Welcome to Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Thank you for joining us in Central Study Hour. We're so glad that you're joining us wherever you are or however you're tuning in. Happy Sabbath! Let's sing our first hymn requested by Ernest Hill of Sacramento. Ernest Hill requested hymn number 429, Jerusalem the Golden. Let's sing verse 1, 2, and 4. What radiancy of glory, what bliss beyond compare, Jerusalem the golden, with milk and honey blessed. Thank you, Ernest, for your hymn request that you sent us. If you have hymn requests, please visit our website at saccentral.org. Click contact us, then scroll down to CSH song requests. Tell us your name, where you're from, your email address, and the title of the hymn. We'll be happy to sing your hymn request on the upcoming Sabbath. Our second hymn request comes from Paula Berry of Dominica. Paula requested hymn number 319, Lord, I Want to Be a Christian. Let's sing this hymn, verse 1, 2, 3. Paula, for the song request that you sent us. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your blessing upon us. Lord, please help us to be a good Christian in our heart so we can see the Jerusalem, the golden that you prepare for us. As we study your Bible lesson today, Lord, please send us the Holy Spirit so that we understand your will, Lord. Please also bless our pastor here, Pastor Chris, that will lead our central study hour today. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our central study hour will be presented by our senior pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church, Pastor Chris Buttery. I hope you have a wonderful study. Thank you.
Well, good morning and happy Sabbath to you. And it's a delight to sing praises to our God and to sit around and study His Word together. For those that are tuning in, we have a free offer for you, as always. And today's offer is C22108, C22108. And to receive that free offer, which is a CD or DVD of this presentation, you can call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org, and we'll be happy to get that out to you. Give us your full address, and this offer is for those in North American territories. Also, don't forget to go to our website, click on the CSH banner, and you'll have the study guide handy. And today we'll be going into lesson number 8, entitled Comfort My People. You can also submit a Bible question. We'll be happy to take those and try to answer those along the way if we can. So let's go straight to our study this morning, Comfort My People. And let's take a look at our memory text. It's taken from Isaiah chapter 40, which is actually where we're going to be this morning. So I'd like to invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah 40. And verse 9. And this is from the New King James Version. It says, "Get up into the high mountains, O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength, lift it up, be not afraid, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." And as per usual, we'll get to that verse and look at it a little bit closer. I like the story that Sabbath afternoon lesson presents to us regarding World War II that ended in 1945. Bit of a sad story in some ways, bit disappointing, especially for a Japanese soldier. His name was Soichi Yokuo. He was hiding in the jungle in the island of Guam, and this was after World War II had ended. Now, planes had been deployed, and they were dropping letters, pamphlets declaring peace. And Yoku was a very loyal soldier to the emperor, and he thought that these letters declaring that the war had ended, that there was now peace, was a trick of the enemy. And so he had no contact with civilization. He lived in a jungle on sparse existence. And it wasn't until 1972, 27 years after the end of World War II, that hunters in the region came across Yokoi while he was fishing. And he only learned then, 27 years after World War II had ended, that the message of peace and that the war had ended had actually come to pass, was actually true. A lot of folk had been enjoying peace and comfort and security while he'd been living a very difficult and hard life for 27 years because he refused to receive a message of peace. Many centuries earlier, through the prophet Isaiah, God announced that the time of his people's stress and suffering and warfare would be over. And we're going to read that in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. And this lesson is really all about that message, Comfort My People. So let's go in our Bibles now. Let's take a look. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. And we're over in Sunday's lesson, Comfort for the Future. Comfort for the Future. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. The prophet says, "Comfort ye, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Now, Isaiah 40 actually marks the beginning of the third and last section of the book of Isaiah. And it's really this chapter, chapter 40, all the way through to the end of the book, to chapter 66, that has given the book of Isaiah, the writer of the book, the title Gospel Prophet, because these words now point forward to the coming of the Messiah, and not just to the Messiah, but the setting up of the Messianic kingdom, the kingdom that would last forever and ever. So with that in mind, let's go back to chapter 40, verses 1 and 2. And here the message is one of comfort. Verse 2 says, "Speak comfortably to Jerusalem," or "speak to the heart of my people." You know, as a parent, and there are many parents listening to me right now, you know that when a child needs some type of discipline, maybe because they've done the wrong thing, or they've exhibited a really disappointing attitude, or they've spoken back to you, warning comes and discipline comes. And even during those moments of discipline, as a parent, you know, if your child's sitting in the room and you have them sitting there for 5 minutes, which to them feels like an eternity, to think about what they just said to you or what they just did, even during those 5 minutes, you poke your head in the room perhaps and you say, "Now, those 5 minutes are just about up. And when they're up, you can go back to what you're doing." Even in the midst of the warning, even in the midst of the discipline, you provide a message of comfort and hope to your child. And God does the same here to his people, as they're dealing with the Assyrians, and later they'll deal with the Babylonians. But God says a time of peace is coming. War will be no more. Your iniquity will be pardoned. So the first question here is, in Sunday's lesson, God comforts his people. Their time of punishment has finally ended. What punishment is that? Well, specifically referring to the military invasions that occurred during Isaiah's time, particularly the Assyrians. You remember that God destroyed Sennacherib's army in 701 BC. You read that in Isaiah chapter 37. And then later on, punishment would be administered because, remember in chapter 39, Hezekiah met the messengers from Merodach-Baladan, and instead of revealing to him all the glories and riches of God's goodness and his character, Hezekiah opened up the storehouses of all the treasures of Jerusalem, and Babylon got it in their mind that they would like some of that. And so eventually, because of defiance to God's word and pushing back on his word to his people, Judah would end up being subjected to the Babylonians. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar would come in three times into Jerusalem and ultimately destroy the temple and destroy Jerusalem. So this would take place as well a little bit later on. And of course, the punishment administered also by some of the other nations that Isaiah wrote about in Isaiah 14 through 23, chapters 14 through 23. So essentially chapter 40, the book leaps ahead a century and a half, 150 years to the end of Babylon, the Babylon's rule in 539 BC. And shortly after that, the Jews would return when the Persian kings would allow them to go back to Jerusalem to restore and to rebuild their city. Now, these words in Isaiah 40 verses 1 and 2 mirror what Isaiah shared with his people earlier on. So if you go back with me to chapter 14, and you'll notice these comparable words, comparable message to his people, of encouragement, that there would be a time when punishment would be over, sins would be forgiven. Notice Isaiah 14 verses 1 through 5. "For the Lord will have mercy on Jacob and will still choose Israel and settle them in their land." So here, God, who the covenant God who told Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that he would lead them into the land of promise, and if they would disobey him, if they would turn their back on him, he would still bring them back into the land of promise. God said they would be taken out, but then they would be brought back. Here, God encourages them and says, "Look, even though you're going to be punished by me, even though you've turned your back on me, you're still going to be my people. And I'm going to settle you in your land. The strangers will be joined with them and they will cling to the house of Jacob." Look at verse 2. "Then people will take them and bring them to their place, and the house of Israel will possess them for servants and maids in the land of the Lord. They'll take them captive, whose captives they were, and rule over their oppressors. Verse 3, it shall come to pass in the day the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve. So notice, here again, this is a message of comfort to his people in the midst of affliction, that they will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased, and so on and so forth. And then it goes on to talk about the demise of Babylon, which ultimately would rule after the Assyrians, and then, of course, bring about the demise of Judah. But afterwards, God said, even though you go into the land of captivity, you'll be brought out again. You are still my people. God is a covenant-keeping God. There is no question about that. So he says to Isaiah, speak comfortably to my people. Let them know their warfare is ended, their iniquity is pardoned, for she's received a double portion for her sins. Now, just a question for us here this morning. How would a future promise that would occur 150 years after the writing here of Isaiah in chapter 40, how would a future promise, a promise that would occur 150 years later, help Israel, help Judah in their present situation? And that question is linked to the question at the bottom of Sunday's lesson. What do Bible promises, and this is really for us personally, what do Bible promises about the end of suffering mean to you now amidst your present suffering? And of course, that question is with reference to the coming of Christ, when there'll be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. So, first question, how could these words, this promise that would occur 150 years later, help those in the present who are suffering under affliction, who would then go into a Babylonian captivity? How could these words be of comfort? Well, one word, hope. Hope. Everyone needs hope, and God provides his people with hope. You know, God is very good. Here he's telling his people, unfortunately, and I wish it weren't so, but you're going to end up going into Babylonian captivity. You're not going to get your act together. I'm still going to be your father. I'm still going to be your God. You're still going to be my child. But I'm going to send you there for a reason, so that you might turn your face toward me once again and be faithful to me. And when that's over and you've learned your lessons, I'm going to send you back to Jerusalem, and you'll set yourselves up there in your homeland once more. Hope. Hope. And this message of hope could be passed down from one generation to the next until the fulfillment of that particular promise came to pass. So hope, God was giving them hope. This is what's going to happen. Not because I'm putting my hand in the mix and I'm going to make it happen. Even if you turn back to me, you're still going to go into Babylonian captivity. Oh no, God sees the end from the beginning, and he sees what's going to take place, and he warns his people, gives them a chance to prepare themselves for the captivity and prepare themselves for a time when they would come back to their home country. Hope. He gives them hope. And I suppose that's the same answer to the question at the bottom of the page. What do Bible promises about the end of suffering mean to you now amid the present suffering? Jesus says he's coming back and there'll be no more pain, sorrow, and death. How does that help you today? How does that help us today? It's supposed to provide hope. It's supposed to provide hope, and it does provide hope. Because, listen, I think it's probably... We can trust the promise because it is God who made the promise. We can trust the promise. It reminds me of the worthies of Hebrew 11, that list of faithfuls, where the Bible says that by faith they did this, by faith they did that, by faith they did this. But they did not receive the promise. They all died in faith, but they didn't receive the promise. And it makes you wonder, how could they have held on to the promise, even though they didn't experience in their particular lifetimes? Of course, the promise was with reference to when God's people would enter into their eternal rest. They didn't receive it in their time, but even right to the point of death, they believed it. Why? Because they believed the God who told them that those promises, who gave them those promises. And along the way, even though they didn't realize those promises entirely, yet one day they would. Along the way, God gave them other promises and assurances to encourage their hearts along the way throughout their journey, encouraging them, helping them know, giving them confidence in the realization that one day their promises will, the ultimate promise will one day be realized. So if God said this was going to happen and it happens, then we can be assured that one day when he says this is going to happen, we can know it's going to happen. Amen to that. So we can take courage. Well, how do you square that with the words of Proverbs 13:12, where the wise man said, hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when desire comes, it's like a tree of life. Has the promise of the return of Jesus been delayed? Has it been deferred? Does it make your heart a little sick? Is that God's intention? No. So God knows that the day will come. We often deal with time, and we do deal with time within the time frame that we live within. We're looking at our clock. We're looking at the seconds. We're looking at the minutes. We're looking at the hours, the weeks, the months, and the years. And God is the God who inhabits eternity. And God rolls out his promises in his own time, in his own way. God's providence knows no haste nor delay. If the delay is apparent or seeming delay, it is a delay because we are impatient. It's because we want the thing to happen sooner rather than later. Yet it will come in God's time. And when it comes, it'll be like a tree of life. Listen, God gives us hope even today with the answered prayers. We pray to him, God, would you please, would you do this? And God says, yes, I'll do it. I will forgive you. I'll give you my spirit. I'll help you. And all of those things are encouragement to us and provide great degrees of hope and assurance that one day soon Jesus will come based on how God is dealing with us today. He'll help us. Well, let's go to Monday's lesson, presence, work, word, and road work. How did God's people receive comfort? How were they to receive comfort? Well, we read verses 1 and 2. The message is, comfort my people, speak to their hearts. Now notice verse 3, and we'll read through to verse 8. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. I told Jen this morning that when I'm reading these, I'm afraid I'm going to burst out and start singing the Handel's Messiah. I'm not going to do it, I promise. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Verse 6, the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. Verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. So there's an unnamed herald. He announces that God's coming to reveal his glory. And then another voice proclaims that although humans are transient like grass and foliage, he says the word of our God endures forever. So what's the message here? How was God's people back then to prepare for the glory of the Lord to be revealed? By the way, who is that referring to? The coming of the Messiah. That's right. It would be the coming of the Messiah. They were to prepare for the coming of the Messiah. How were they to prepare? Essentially by bending every effort toward preparation for the Messiah's coming and by trusting in his word. By trusting in his word. That's what these verses speak about. You see, after the exile, God's people gained back what they had received at Mount of Sinai, and that they had rejected throughout their apostasy, for which they were punished. Two things: God's abiding presence and his word. That's what they were to receive. Because they'd violated his word, God had abandoned, the author of the lesson says, had abandoned his temple. But he is coming back, the Messiah, he's coming back. His presence and his eternal dependable word bring comfort, deliverance, and hope. And so God had a great promising future for his people. The glorious future of the nation was to continue to move forward uninterrupted, unimpeded, without interruption until the Messiah would come. And God himself in human flesh would be with his people, his presence, who is known as the Word of God. The assurance of God's presence would be with his people, and God's people would experience that, and they would be, God would be in their midst, and his word would be with them. And so this is encouraging. And this process of preparation was to reach its climax in the life and ministry of John the Baptist. We're going to go over to Matthew chapter 3. Let's go to the second question here on Monday's page, and we'll turn to Matthew 3 in the meantime. What preparation is necessary or was necessary for God's people back then for the Lord's coming? What preparation was necessary? We read there in Isaiah chapter 40 that in verse 3, that the way of the Lord was to be made, to be prepared, a straight place in the highway, every valley was to be exalted, every mountain was to be brought low, crooked places made straight, rough places made plain. What preparation was necessary for the Lord's coming back when Jesus was to come, the Messiah was to come? Well, if we go over to Matthew chapter 3, we'll see Matthew makes a clear application of these words of Isaiah to John the Baptist. He is the one whose voice is crying in the wilderness. By the way, it should be noted here that whenever an ancient monarch wanted to travel throughout his realm, he would send messengers out ahead of time to declare that the monarch, the king, was on his way. And those messengers would be deployed into the different regions, and a message was not only sent that the king was coming, but the locals in that area were to go out into the highway and to make sure that their potholes were filled in, there were no crooked ways, the way would be a little bit smoother for the king because it wouldn't be any fun being jostled on a rough road. And so the messengers would go, the locals would prepare the road for the entrance and the coming of the king. And this is the language that Isaiah is using regarding the coming of the Messiah. God's people were to prepare the way for the Messiah to come. And this process of preparation would reach its climax in the life and ministry of John. The New Testament explicitly applies Isaiah's prophecy to the spiritual roadwork that was accomplished by John the Baptist and his preaching. So in order to understand how God's people back then could prepare, and you know, the Messiah is coming again, right? Jesus is coming back. And in order for us to know how we might be prepared, let's take a look at John's message, Matthew chapter 3, verse 2. And saying, this is John the Baptist's message, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" And then it goes on to describe what John looked like, and then his baptism. Actually, his baptism was a baptism of repentance. If you go to Mark 1 verse 4, it tells us his baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So the road work was repentance, genuine heartfelt repentance, and a willingness to turn away from sin in order to receive the comfort of God's forgiveness and of his presence. That was the way God's people back then and the nations were to prepare for the coming of the Messiah the first time. Repentance, turning away from sin, sorrow for sin, not because we're sorry for the consequences and how grievous sometimes those consequences of our own actions are, but sorrow because we've broken the heart of God. Sorrow because our sin led the Son of God to die on Calvary's cross for our sins. And so it's repentance, genuine repentance. Remember when the religious leaders came to John as he was baptizing, he called him a brood of vipers, and he told them to bring forth fruit, meat for repentance. So this was a repentance that certainly would lead to a new way of life and living, not a mental assent to where we say, okay, well, John, I believe your message, but it's not going to impact my life. I believe the Messiah is coming, but I've got nothing to change in my life. I'm all good here. No. This is a message that was to cut to the heart of the people, and which would lead them to making changes in their lives. Come to God in genuine repentance where he would make the change in their lives. Fruits, meat for repentance. And so John the Baptist, his preaching was the spiritual roadwork, preparing the way for the coming of the Messiah. Is there preparation needed today for the coming, the second coming of Jesus? Certainly there is. And just as John the Baptist had a very pointed and straight message to share with the people of his time so that they might be prepared to receive the Messiah, God has a last day people with a last day message pinpointed to this time, to this hour, to prepare people for Jesus' return, not as the suffering servant, but as King of Kings and as Lord of Lords. The way must be prepared. And God has entrusted the Seventh-day Adventist Church, I believe. Prophecy tells me so. The Bible tells me so. Has entrusted this church with a very clear warning and encouraging message in the three angels' messages to prepare people to meet their God. It's a powerful message. And you read it, of course, over in Revelation chapter 14. We're going to take a little bit closer look at it as we go throughout the rest of our study here this morning. But God has a people. And you and I are part of that people. And it's not a moment. This is not an opportunity for us to pat ourselves on the back, to think ourselves better than other people. Oh, no. This is a moment for us to be serious about the commission, the work that God has given us, to humble ourselves before our great God and say, God, give me favor with the people. Open doors for me to share with them this message so that they too might be ready for your return. That's what God's called us to. Appointed a straight message. One could even say an Elijah message, right? When John the Baptist was preaching, they thought Elijah had come according to the prophecy of Malachi. Oh, no. Jesus said, no, John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And God's last day people will also carry a message and be carried in by the Spirit of God to carry a very important message to the world before he comes back again. What a privilege. What a privilege to know the message and to share the message with the world around us. Do you know the message? Is it in your heart? Can you help yourself from not saying anything? Do you want to just say something to somebody? Then if you do, it has your heart. It has your heart. Kind of like Jeremiah, the word was shut up in my bones and I got weary with forbearing and I could not stay. I couldn't keep my mouth closed. I had to share. God wants us to share his message. Now, in Isaiah, going back to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, here God tells his people, look, you're really grass. You know, you your life is like grass. You're here one moment, you're gone the next. Well, that's not really that encouraging, is it? But then he talks about how the word of God endures forever. At the bottom of Monday's page, it asks the question, what hope can you find, you who fade away as does the grass, what hope can you find derived from these verses that tell us the word of God endures forever? Well, I went to 1 Peter 1 where Peter quotes these verses. I'd like to invite you to turn with me there. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 23 and 24. I want you to notice how hopeful this idea is that we are but grass and how God's word endures forever. Notice, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass. And he goes on to say in verse 25, but the word of the Lord endures forever. What does that mean? How does this provide hope? You might be asking. Well, it's pretty clear here. Verse 23 tells us that we are to be born again. And when we are born again, we're born through the, not a corruptible word, but the incorruptible word of God that lives and abides forever. You see, you and I are born into this existence with a proclivity to sin, for we've fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. We, in and of ourselves, don't have any strength to do the right thing. All good things, all perfect things come from God, from above. Only God can help us. Only God can change our hearts. We can't do this on our own. But in order to be new creatures, we must be born again. Not into Adam's family, but into Christ's family, where he gained the victory, where he won the victory, where he conquered death and lived forever. And that word of God, which brings renewal and new life to us, abides forever. So here's the promise. If you and I allow the word of God into our hearts, it'll renew us, make us brand new. It will keep us brand new, and it abides forever. It will lead us all the way into eternity as God's word abides in us. Our life might right here and now might be like flesh, like grass rather. It might, our moment is just like the blink of an eye. That's about it. Tomorrow is not promised. And that's probably one of the guarantees of life, is that things in life are unpredictable. But even though we might, our lives might be grass, we have the promise of eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. If we receive his word and we allow that word in our lives, we're given the gift of eternal life. We don't have to fear death. We don't have to worry about the shortness of life. An eternity is coming if we hold on to Jesus. What do you say out there? Sure. Well, let's go to Tuesday's lesson. We'll go back to Isaiah now. Isaiah chapter 40. And the question is, what kind of event is described here in these verses, verses 9 through 11? And so we come back to our memory verse. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand. His arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. What's going on here in these verses? Well, it's simply a loud and clear proclamation of good news. Jerusalem was to be the evangelism center of the world, declaring to the then known world the coming of the Messiah. And that's why the message could be said, behold your God, because in the person of Jesus Christ was God in human flesh. So they were to be the evangelism center of the world, proclaiming the good news. Unfortunately, they weren't. They didn't. They built up barriers around them, protecting them from the evil Gentiles. And they refused to share the message. There were individuals in Jerusalem and outside Jerusalem who knew the prophecies and declared the message, but they were few and far between. But essentially here, it was a message, a good news message. In a time of peril, in a time of darkness, the message was a message of hope and light, because the light of the world would come to the world. God's presence promised his presence to the people back then during their difficulties, and he promised his presence when the Messiah would come. And what was the message they were to declare? Verse 9, at the end of verse 9, behold your God. That was the message. Behold your God. In other words, look at your God. Linger, not just for seconds, but linger longer to look at your God. Don't look to yourself. Don't look at the world around you. Was it Corey Ten Boom who said, when you look at the world, you'll be distressed. When you look within, you'll be depressed. But when you look to God, you'll be at rest. And this was the message that God had given his people. If you go over to Isaiah 45, verse 22, he says, look to me and be ye saved, all ye ends of the earth. If you want to be saved, you need to look to God. If you want to be lost, then the antithesis of looking to God is looking to self. And we need to look to God, the one who's God, the one who's full of glory and light and love and truth and righteousness. Behold your God was the message. Do you think that's the same message we ought to be sharing today? You think so? Yeah, certainly. Certainly. As a matter of fact, keep your finger in Isaiah. Go over now with me to Revelation 14. Revelation 14. Now you notice in those words, and we'll look at verse 6 and 7. Notice in Isaiah chapter 40, he's telling Jerusalem to go up into a high mountain to declare good news, good tidings. With what type of voice? With a soft whimper? No. They were to lift up their voice and they were to proclaim. They were to proclaim to all the ends of the earth and to say, behold your God. There's a counterpart to that in the last days, Revelation 14, 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel. That word gospel means glad tidings or good news. And this message is to be carried to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with what type of voice? A loud voice. Fear God. Give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven, earth, and the seas and the fountains of water. Now, we're going to continue reading here in Isaiah chapter 40. And what message in particular God shares with his people, how they were to behold him, how were they to behold him as? And what we'll discover is that they were encouraged to look at him as their maker, as their creator. evidences of the infinite power of God, to look to them as their maker. And interestingly, in Revelation 14, verse 7, that's a part of God's last day message as well, to worship him who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the fountains of water. Perfect timing this message has, especially in today's day and age where people are being taught from knee-high to a grasshopper all the way through their life that they're here by chance. They're here by happenstance. They're not here by design. A lot of folk are drifting through life without purpose, without meaning, because they believe their beginning was in the cesspool somewhere when two cells bounced together. Somewhere there was this inexplicable big bang and things just happened. And we moved from the goo to the zoo to where we are today. No purpose, no hope. People are being told that their ancestors are monkeys. If you want to believe that, you have every right to believe that. But I don't know why you would want to believe that. To know that you come from the hand of a maker with purpose, with design. He's got a plan for you, friends. A purpose and plan for you. And Revelation 14 declares and makes a call to worship him who made. He is our maker. He is our creator. What we need today, our great need today, is a vision of God's mercy and his justice. And where better can you find the blending of God's mercy and justice? Where better than the cross of Calvary? It's not without by mistake that Jesus said, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. When the message says, behold your God, the message is directly pointed to Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, the one who was lifted up to die for the sins of the world. He received the just punishment of a broken law upon himself, lived a righteous life before he went to the cross. He rose the third day, and he imparts to us and imputes to us his righteousness to all those who believed, to all those who would have it, to all those who would receive his grace. Look to Jesus and live. That's the message today. That's the message of the three angels. That's at the heart of the message of the three angels. If you're going to go ahead and preach the mark of the beast, and we ought to preach the message of the mark of the beast, if you're going to preach the message of Babylon is fallen, and we ought to preach the message of Babylon is fallen, if we're going to preach about the judgment hour, and we're going to preach about the Ten Commandments and the Sabbath, and we ought to do that, Christ must always be at the heart and the center of those messages. Because he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw men unto myself. He didn't say, if the beast power is lifted up. He didn't say, if Babylon is lifted up. Now, they need to be spoken about, but he said, if I be lifted up, will draw men unto myself. So be sure when you're sharing this message, Christ is always uplifted in your Bible studies, in your conversation, in your deportment, how you carry yourself in your workplace. May Jesus be lifted up. Well, we've got to run now, Wednesday. Let's go over Wednesday's lesson. I like what the author says here at the top of the page. Throughout chapter 40, God's mercy and power are interwoven and even blended together because they're both necessary. And here's what he says, in order for God to save his people. Now that makes sense. He wants to save them because of his mercy, and he can save them because of his power, because of his power. And so he gives us some examples here. Isaiah 41 through 5, a message of comfort, the coming of the Lord to deliver. That's a message of mercy. And then verses 3 to 8, we're talking there about glory and permanence versus human weakness. That's power. Chapter 40, verses 9 through 11, good news of deliverance, a shepherd for his people. And truly, Jesus would be a shepherd to his people. And then verses 12 through 26, the incomparable creator power. And then verses 27 to 31, as creator, God gives power to the faint. That's mercy. That's mercy. So all throughout this chapter, we see the combination of God's mercy and power mixed together. Now look at verse 12. Let's get a bit of an idea here as to some of this message. He says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? Has any one of you gone to the ocean and you can round up all that ocean, all the seas, all the waters that exist on the land and put them in the hollow of your hand? God can. God can. You know, it is said that the water oceans contain 321 million cubic miles of water. 321 cubic miles. A cubic mile is a mile on every side of a cube. 321 million cubic miles, enough to fill 352 quintillion gallon-sized milk cartons. It's a lot of water. The Bible says God can fit them all in the palm of his hand. Astounding. Amazing. He goes on to say, have you calculated the dust? Oh, he says, have you measured the heaven with a span? Have you been able to take out your ruler recently and measure the heavens? Not possible, is it? They say that there are about 125 billion galaxies in the observable universe, what we can see, as opposed to all that we can't. 125 billion galaxies like our own out there. Now, we talk about a billion here and a billion there. It's a huge number. Do you know how long it would take you to count to 1 billion? Over 100 years. So when we're talking about 125 billion galaxies, that's a lot of galaxies. Some even estimate that there've got to be a couple of trillion galaxies out there. Look with me at verse 15. He goes on to say, behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket. You know, there are 7.6 billion people on planet Earth, and we're just like a drop in the bucket. If you put your finger in a bucket of water and you pull out your finger and you pull out your finger and you see a little drip go back into the bucket, that's our world. Now, if you pulled a drip of water out of a bucket, would the bucket of water miss that drip of water? No. No, you wouldn't even know that it was gone. That's how small, that's how seemingly insignificant we are, this planet is. Look at verse 16. And Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. It's talking about all the trees of Lebanon and all the beasts within the forests of Lebanon. If all the wood was stacked up and all the beasts were made into a sacrifice and oblation to the glory and to the honor of God, the oblation would not be commensurate with the majesty of God. Just wouldn't. We're talking about a great and magnificent and mighty God. So what is Isaiah's answer to the rhetorical question in verse 18? To whom then will you liken God? Well, it goes without saying, doesn't it? No one. No one. God is incomparable. God is incomparable. So look with me at verse 27 and notice the response of God's people. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, why my way is hidden from the Lord? My just claim is passed over by you, my God. The question is, how does verse 27 reveal the attitude of the people addressed by Isaiah's message? In what way are we guilty of having the same attitude? So, does God know all? He certainly does. Does God see all? He certainly does. Does God take everything into consideration, the past, the future, the present? He certainly does. So who is man to feel that he is being neglected or treated unjustly by God? That's okay to come to God and say, God, I don't understand this and I really can't figure this thing out. But to come with a chip on your shoulder, to come without humility and to ask those questions, you may not receive an answer now, but you can trust. You can trust the answer with the one who knows all about you, who knows the end from the beginning, who sees it all, who knows it all, who's measured it all. And know that it's in his hand. He's got you covered. It'll be okay. You can trust him. But the attitude of God's people back then, and even the attitude of God's people today, can be very disappointing to God because they can't trust him. You can only trust God if you love God. And you can only love God if you know God. If you know God, you've got to spend time with him. Let him speak to you. Let his word speak to your heart and to your mind. And then we can learn to trust him more. Let's go to Thursday, because there was a problem with God's people, and this is the reason why this message was given with regard to who God is as creator. Look at verses 19 and 20. So the question is asked, well, can you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The answer, of course, is you can't. But the workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold. The silversmith casts silver in chains. And whoever is too impoverished or is poor chooses a tree instead that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. So the problem with God's people back then was idolatry. The author says at the top of Thursday's page, idolatry destroys a unique, intimate relationship with God by replacing him with something else. That's why in Exodus chapter 20, God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. He says, because I'm a jealous God. The idea here is that the image or the idol has replaced God as your husband or your wife in your marriage is being replaced by another lover. And when God says he is jealous, and I remember listening to Oprah Winfrey one time talking about why she no longer adheres to her upbringing as a Baptist Christian. She said she remembered hearing the preacher talk about how God's a jealous God, and she thought to herself, if this is the God of Christianity, then he's smaller than I realized. And then she, you know, it got her off track. If God is like us, oh, hold on a second. God is not jealous like we nurse petty grievances and jealousies. God is not petty. His jealousy is for the benefit of you and for me. He wants the best for us. If we go after other lovers, after other gods, then it's going to be bad for us. And he's jealous of our salvation. He's jealous of our best good. That's the God we serve. He's not nursing petty jealousies. Oh, no, no, no. That's why he says, I'm a jealous God. I want what's best for you. I want you to be with me, because when you're with me, then you'll have the best. If you're not with me, you'll have the worst. For the wages of sin is death. And so this something gets in the way. So the prophets referred to idolatry as spiritual adultery. And that was the experience of God's people back then. In Isaiah 41, verse 29, notice how Isaiah characterizes idols. He says, indeed, they are all worthless. Their works is nothing. Their molded images are wind and confusion. Now, idols are made by man. And then they worship those idols as God. But we are the creatures of the Creator, God. And so we take God, as the Bible says, the heavens of heavens cannot contain him, and we reduce him down to the size of an idol that we can identify, and we make him with our own hands, and we make the God who made us with his hands into a God we made with ours. It doesn't make any sense, really, does it? It's kind of strange. As one commentary said, what folly for man to worship the things they have made. As well might the Creator worship his creature. You know, if you made something with your own hand, are you going to bow down before that thing? Look at the thing that I made, and then say, okay, then that thing now is my God? No, you wouldn't do that. That thing is subject to you. You're the one who made it. And we are his workmanship, made in his image. Now, this message of worshiping idols was contrasted with verse 26. Notice, God says, lift up your eyes on high, and see who has created these things. The gold and the silver and the wood you're making the idol out of, I made all of those anyway. I made all of these. Lift up your eyes and look to me. He called, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? I get my own children's names mixed up. I call Aaron, Joanna, and Abigail, Joanna, and Joanna, Abby, and I get it all mixed up. And God can look into the heavens where there are trillions and trillions, quintillions of stars. He'll go down one by one and name them. Now, they're inanimate objects. Do you think he knows your name? He certainly does. He even knows the number of hairs on your head, some more, some less, but he knows the number. That's the God we serve. He cares about us. He loves us. Lift up your eyes and look to him is the message. And so we close with a question today, and it's the last question on Thursday's page. What kind of idolatry do we face as a church today? There's a lot of idolatry in the world that we face. A lot of people prop up the opinions of leaders and politicians and make them their idols. People prop up the word of scientists. When they contradict the word of God, they prop them up and make them their idols. There's a love of materialism and money. That certainly is an idol in today's day and age, no question. People's preferences become an idol. Well, I would prefer, Lord, to do this, but God, I know you told me to do that, but I prefer this. We make that preference an idol. We could also talk about identity. People make their identity their idol. If we identify ourselves with our strengths or with the work that we perform, then we're getting ourselves into trouble versus identifying ourselves as a child of God and recognizing that he is the one worthy of our creation. And entertainment, right? Netflix and social media and blog postings and and all those things, they can be idols. Sex is certainly an idol. You talk contrary to the speak in today's society, you prop up what sex and sexuality is biblically speaking, and you see the furor that comes at you, you can see they've propped up their ideas as an idol. And then, of course, comfort is an idol. Our desire for convenience and comfort has become an idol. Well, some of these things aren't bad, you understand, but they can be made an idol. How can they be made an idol? Well, just ask yourself these simple questions, and you'll know whether they're an idol in your life or not. Where do I spend my time? How do I spend my money? Where do I get my joy? What's on my mind constantly? Answer those questions, you'll know what thing perhaps has become an idol in your life. The last question is, does idolatry appear in more subtle forms in church today? I don't have time to break it all down, but yes, in the same areas that we just talked about. And we could put them all under the categories of self and self-sufficiency. You remember the message to God's last day people? His message to God's last day people, Revelation 3, verses 14 to 17, he says that you are rich, and we say to ourselves, we're rich and increased with goods and need of nothing, but instead we are poor, wretched, miserable, blind, and naked. And God says, I invite you to buy of me these things, my righteousness, gold tried in fire, I salve. Self-sufficiency has become an idol in our church. We think we know the right thing, therefore we are right with God. No, friends. You can know the right thing, but you may not be right with God. To be right with God means you need to surrender your heart and make him your God each and every day. Well, the message is, comfort ye my people. God comes to us with a message of comfort and encouragement. If we will repent, if we'll turn from our sins, if we'll come to him, he'll offer us forgiveness. He'll offer us a new start. He'll offer us a new way. He'll offer us hope and a glorious future when Jesus returns. Talk about comfort, huh? Praise the Lord for that. Trust you've been blessed by today's study. Don't forget to call in for our free offer. It's offer C22108. Call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. We'll be happy to get that offer out to you. Give us your full address. And we'll look forward to seeing you next week when we come together to study God's Word. Until then, God richly bless you.